This morning we're going to be beginning our next Sunday morning series. Before we get into that, I want to take a survey. This is going to be a silent survey, so you don't need to raise your hands or anything. This is silent in the sense that, you know, you just give the answer silently in your head. You may want to share your answer with somebody else later. And if you do, that's totally fine. You can do that on your own. But for right now, it's just to be answered silently, right? So here's the question. Do you read, and I'm not going to look in anybody's eyes, right, so they don't think I'm trying to drill into them. Do you read your Bible regularly? And I'll let you decide what regularly is. I guess I would say, as your pastor, if you're not reading it at least once a week on your own, outside of church, at least once a week, then I would consider that you're not reading the Bible regularly. I have a follow-up question to that. So the first one is, are you reading your Bible regularly? The second one is the Old Testament part of that? And I'm going to admit that there's leeway in how you can answer this, right? You're going to be left to your own conscience. Everybody is going to be thinking about that to themselves. I was thinking about the fact that we have our daily breads. We have our daily breads in the lobbies. We have the small version. We have the big letter version. So we have people that use those. Maybe you're accessing the electronic versions of our daily bread. But I would imagine that devotional guides like that have a mixture, that they would have Old Testament and New Testament. In my case, what I do, if you ever kind of wonder, what I've been doing for quite a while now is I go through the Bible chronologically. This is because I need help. I need help in making sure that I can put things in order in terms, because the Bible isn't written chronologically on its own, right? It's usually by theme. It's usually by topic. So I do it chronologically. I'm taking my time with it. It's the kind of thing that you're supposed to do in a year. I just do it on my timetable. I do it at my speed, but I'm going through it. So in a system like that, obviously the Old Testament is going to be read first. Then I'm in the New Testament right now. So overall, yes, in a system like that, it uses the Old Testament. So that's why I'm saying there's leeway. You know how to answer this, and I'm sure you'll be honest with yourself. An important reason that I'm asking about that, do you read the Bible regularly, and is the Old Testament part of your regularly reading the Bible, is that as we think about this, getting God's Word into our lives, if you haven't thought of it this way, you really need to. This is the primary way. Getting into God's Scripture is the primary way for us to get to know Him. And as an extension of that, it's really the primary way that we're to get to know ourselves, right? Understanding His truth, Him, and in the light of that, we understand ourselves as well as others. And it's the primary way that we develop wisdom. And even alluding to what was said earlier, would you not agree that life right now requires a lot of wisdom? All right, we need wisdom to navigate these times so that the health issues and the political issues and how we act and in front of whom and what kind of things we say, we need wisdom for all of that. So God wants us to live right, and we need to do the things that help us to live right. And each of us getting into God's Word personally is a big, big part of that. So if you struggle with your daily devotions or your weekly devotions, I absolutely hear you on that. And I've tried to be open about this at times with others. I've struggled with that. Believe it or not, I can struggle with consistency in having that time in God's Word. So because I've struggled, as a fellow struggler, let me just give you some very practical pieces of advice. And you'll see how this connects very soon. For example, I say this all the time, as if you couldn't pick up from me quoting so many different versions of the Bible in our sermons, right? When you do your own Bible study, your own Bible reading, find a version that you understand. As simple as that sounds, it almost pains me when I hear about someone who's newer in Christ and they immediately try to go to the King James because that's what they understand is like the authorized version or something. And then they don't get it because they're not used to the Elizabethan English. For some people, it's totally fine, and it'll speak to their heart. But find the one that connects with you and that you can understand. And then, just to speak realistically, choose a version that's reliable. And there are varying levels of reliability when it comes to those who did the editing and translating of the Bible. If you need help with that, I'd be happy to give you my opinion on that. So what I actually do is I change my Bible every once in a while. It could be like on the year that I change it. I'll go through a particular Bible, and that's because it keeps it fresh for me, or because sometimes the wording in one version is just different enough that it'll turn a light bulb on. So find a time that works well for you. You can decide, you know, are you an early bird? Are you a night owl? Are you something in between? But find a time of the day when you can concentrate on the scripture that you're looking at. Find a time when you can stay awake. And that'll be a very important thing in terms of understanding. If you're married, help your spouse to have that time that they need. It doesn't have to be the same time as you during the day, but when they can get into the Word. And more practical stuff is I have friends who have difficulty reading. Okay, they've been very open with me. It's hard for me to read the Bible because I have difficulty reading, period. I have a friend who changed their Bible version and it was like a light turned on. They went to a much, much simpler wording and suddenly they found that they got a lot more out. And this was somebody who admitted that they even had dyslexia, that they had difficulty reading. Some will find, for whatever reason, in God's timing, that reading scripture on a phone or a tablet, in other words, off electronic screen, maybe because you can adjust the appearance and the colors and the letter sizes and things like that. Some find it's easier to go electronic that way. And if all that still doesn't work, don't say that I can't get God's scripture into my life, because we have so many audio versions now where we can get the scripture into us. So why the survey? Why the survey about God's word? Well, because your answer to those questions of, are you getting God's word into your life regularly? Are you getting the Old Testament into your life regularly? I think that's going to dictate how you respond to our next Sunday series. So let me set the tone for that series by showing you two verses. This is the Apostle Paul, and he's talking to his spiritual son, Timothy. He says, all scripture is inspired by God and beneficial for teaching, for rebuke. I think this really means rebuking ourselves, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be fully capable, equipped for every good work. You'll see me put those letters, NASB 20, at the end from now on, a little bit more often. We have an older version in our Pew Bibles of the New American Standard, our Pew Bible, but that just means it's an updated wording for the New American Standard when I show that. So I imagine that if you look at that, no matter how you answer it, as you look at that, it's like, oh, sure. Yeah, Scripture does those things. So if people think that Scripture does do those things, then why in the back of their minds would there be pastors who say, eh, but why preach out of Old Testament books? Why should I have Old Testament books as part of my devotional life? And the answer is, because all Scripture is inspired by God. It's beneficial for our lives, and it really is. I emphasize this because I know of some churches where the Old Testament is never even touched. And people may have a theological reason, that's an error, for thinking that. But there are some churches where they don't even touch the Old Testament. And there are some people in the pews that would like, oh, I hope he doesn't go into any Old Testament book. I've pastored for more than two decades. And I've actually had people tell me, and by the way, this is true in the church in Minnesota, and it's also been true here, where essentially somebody talks to me and it's like, you know, I'm amazed when preaching that Old Testament book, it really wasn't as horrible as I thought it was going to be. So it's true that we have to work harder when it comes to get the benefit of what Paul is talking about. He has all these benefits that he's laying out there, but it's worth it. So if you didn't know by looking at the bulletin already, our next Sunday morning series is going to be from the Old Testament. So don't turn off your mind right away. It is going to be from the Old Testament. It's going to be the book of Zechariah. And we are going to have an awesome time in the book of Zechariah. The title for our series, I always like to have a title. The idea of a title is not just to give it a title, but it's to kind of summarize what the big overall point of the book is. So The title for this series is called Future Promises, Present Choices. Future Promises, Present Choices. This means that when we look at what Zechariah is going to write about, he's going to talk about things that are in the future. These were things that God said he was going to be doing in the future. That's why you can call it a promise, is because God was the one saying it. So sometime after he was preaching, things were going to happen. Some of those things happened in the life of the Jews that were living at that time. Some, it was going to be in the far, far future, coming into our time. So some will already be fulfilled in Zechariah's life. Other things would be way beyond his life. So that's the idea of future promises that we're going to see. But the book is also about choices. And the idea there is, as a result of what Zechariah was saying, Jews were going to be led that they needed to make some choices in their life. Because of what he was saying, because of what he was conveying from God, that they were going to have to make some choices regarding their present. And it's going to end up being the same with us. Just by the way that God's scripture works, it's going to lead us to where we're going to have to make choices in the midst of studying this book of the Bible too. So future promises, present choices. Here is the way that the book of Zechariah starts out in verse 1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord, came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, if you really want to be Hebrew about it, you would put the emphasis of Iddo on the end, so you'd say Iddo. But it's kind of like a person's like, I know, with a cold. So we're going to say Iddo. For this book to have a greater sense of impact for us, for Zechariah to have a greater sense of impact, there's some things that we need to understand of even what this very first verse is saying, as well as what the times were surrounding Zechariah. So here is a part of a timeline, and I understand that not everybody's going to be able to see the timeline, so I'm going to kind of talk through aspects of it. I'm going to describe it. On the top, okay, up here, you can see that it's covering the period of 600 BC to 400 BC. This is not the book of Zechariah. This is just our little timeline. 600 BC to 400 BC. As a general reference, if you talk about King David's life, it's roughly 1000 BC. So hundreds of years after him. Zechariah starts preaching about 520 BC. So in the lower left are some prophets that are mentioned that came before Zechariah. I think these things would still be in the mind of the Israelites. They would still be thinking about the kind of preaching and prophecy that came through these people. So you see that Ezekiel is mentioned first there. His ministry ended about 570 BC. His writings, you're going to find, have a very similar style, some similar themes that get brought up with Ezekiel. So he finished about 570, Zechariah having started about 520. Did you notice Daniel? Skipping down to Daniel, if we say that Zechariah's ministry started around 520, that says that Daniel, whose ministry spanned over decades with all sorts of kings, even of different empires, Daniel's ministry ended at 535. Now, I don't know about you, but I did not think in those terms that Daniel's final ministry, when he was quite old, probably around 100 or so, it was only 15 years between when he stopped and then when Zechariah started prophesying. So a lot of the things that I'm going to share this morning and even in the series, I'm going to admit to you, you know, things of history, connections, relationships, a lot of that stuff was new to me, or it's like kind of fuzzy, half forgotten with me. So I'm hoping that the kind of things that we share to give you a sense of context are going to make it clearer for you, just like it has been for me. I did not realize that Daniel's ministry was so close when it ended to Zechariah's. So the beginning of Daniel, since we just mentioned Daniel chapter 11, it mentions the first year of King Darius. And we saw in Zechariah 1:1, right, that it mentions the second year of King Darius. Now I want you to look at the upper part of this timeline. So start to look right around here to get a sense of the context that this prophet is in. It says that in 586 BC, Zechariah starts preaching around 520 BC. 586 BC is when Judah fell to the Babylonian Empire. This is the situation where God's judgment falls on Judah, falls on the city of Jerusalem due to their idolatry, due to their disobedience. And so they get carried off into exile into Babylon. Jerusalem is flattened over time. The temple is just destroyed. It's flattened. So that happened under Nebuchadnezzar. Many, many of you know the name Nebuchadnezzar. That was around 586 BC. And Daniel was part of those that ended up getting carted off to Babylon. In Daniel chapter 2, and for those of you that were in the Revelation small group, you probably know about these things. Daniel ends up talking to Nebuchadnezzar about this dream that he has. He interprets this dream where King Nebuchadnezzar sees this statue. And as he interprets that dream, made up of, you know, different parts, different things, what he says to the king is that you are this head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, Nebuchadnezzar. You are that head of gold. But then he says there's going to be an empire that follows, and it's the Persian Empire. It's silver, symbolizing this next empire, not like his, but, and it's with the chest and the arms. So the Persian Empire, that's what ends up conquering Babylon and the Babylonian Empire. Our timeline does not really show, it doesn't mention that Cyrus the Great and the Persian Empire, those are the ones that take down the Babylonian Empire. They're the ones who conquer Babylon. And it says there that it happened in 586. What it doesn't say, I got caught up for the dates for a second. It does mention 538 when Cyrus of Persia allows the Jews to go back. It's 1 year before that, so 539 BC when they were conquered. Just 1 year after that, Cyrus says, Jews, you may go back to Jerusalem. You may begin to construct the temple again. A lot of you know the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra starts out by referring to Cyrus's proclamation. So we had said here that in Zechariah 1:1, that he was the prophet. He was the prophet, and he was the son of Berechiah. He was the son of Iddo. So how does that relate then to what's written by other prophets? Apparently what that means is Berechiah was the father, he was the dad, Iddo was the grandfather. So you think about Ezra, and Ezra says this in chapter 5, when the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, notice what he does, the son of Iddo, he jumps over Berechiah, prophesied to the Jews who are now back in Judah and Jerusalem. So the thought is that Zechariah's father must have died at a relatively young age, and therefore it skips that generation and he just talks directly about the grandfather, who is Iddo, apparently still alive. And that meant that Zechariah took on the responsibilities of his dad. So what were those responsibilities? Well, we can sort of figure that out from the book of Nehemiah. And you have these three places in chapter 12, the first verse, the fourth verse, the 16th verse. When you add all up that together, because Iddo was a priest, we understand that therefore Zechariah was also a priest. And this is like Ezekiel. Ezekiel wasn't just a prophet, he was also a priest. And now we're going to say that Zechariah, that was true for him too. He was both a prophet as well as a priest. Also like Ezekiel, God would decide to communicate to Zechariah by means of symbolic visions. We're going to have quite a time trying to figure out what some of these visions in the book of Zechariah mean. But that's because he was communicating to him that way. If we go back to the timeline for just a bit, it says that Ezekiel stopped his ministry around 570. We've said that about 50 years later was when Zechariah then started his ministry, 520. So that was about a half a century of time between the two. But for Haggai in the timeline is right around the same time with his Bible book, and with his prophecy ministry. In fact, if you compare Haggai chapter 1 verse 1 with Zechariah chapter 1 verse 1, there was literally a 2-month difference between when they spoke. When Haggai first spoke, so this is what was in the people's minds, this is what was part of their context, just 2 months later is when Zechariah started his ministry. And both of them are trying to encourage the Israelites to one thing, and that is, put the temple back up. Finish constructing what you've started. Finish constructing the temple. That's the immediate need. So when you think about Ezra, this is an artist's conception of what the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem would look like after the ministries of Haggai and Zechariah. If you ever see any pictures of Solomon's temple, this doesn't compare, which is why people wept. This is why people wept, because in comparison, it looks so unfancy. But to be honest, they didn't even get that up. They didn't even get that up right away. Ezra records that they only got the altar built at first, and then things stopped. And Haggai and Zechariah had to encourage the Jews that were present to say, you can do this, finish the construction of the temple. So why was it that they just stopped? Why was it that they stopped and only that initial part to do the sacrifices continued? Because we've said Cyrus was okay with it. So what happened? When we looked at Zechariah 1:1, it mentioned Darius. Darius was actually okay with this too. But did you ever think about the relationship? I don't think I did, to be honest. The relationship between Cyrus and Darius? A lot of people in Garrett County like to do their genealogies. They like to know how family relate. And so I thought you might be interested in finding this out. Where it refers to in this family chart, Cyrus II, that's the Cyrus of Daniel. Can you see? We're gonna focus, we'll make this easier. We're gonna focus on his daughter, Atossa. Atossa, his daughter, Cyrus's daughter, is the one who marries Darius. So Cyrus was okay with the temple being rebuilt, whether it was because of his father-in-law and his legacy or for some other reason. Darius was okay with it being built too. So he was fine with it. The stopping wasn't because of them. What Ezra 4 reveals is that the people were discouraged and they had fear. There was a campaign of discouragement and fear that made them stop, so they just got the altar built. And this had me thinking. They only got so far in the progress that they were making, then because of discouragement and fear caused by other people, those were stopped. And in some ways we say to ourselves, things don't change, do they? I mean, in my opinion, I think I see campaigns today that are meant to discourage and to cause fear. And it can stop any kind of progress that people are making, especially when it's on a large scale. So on this level of personally affecting the people in Jerusalem, there was discouragement and fear. But then they're trying to do things on a governmental level at the same time. Ezra 4:5 indicates that these opponents of the temple being built, that they were also bribing officials. So on the one hand, they're working locally. They're trying to get the people discouraged. They're trying to get people fear. And this, to be honest, this made me think of lobbyists nowadays, trying to influence some of those that were in power so that they would stop. And he says that they were doing this all throughout Cyrus, who was okay with the temple. They were doing it all the way up until the time of King Darius, although Darius never stopped them in what they were doing. As a bonus, I just want you to notice a couple of names here, again, to make connections of what's going to later happen in the course of the Old Testament. See, after Darius, the son of Darius and Atossa was Xerxes. Xerxes is also known as Ahasuerus. So Xerxes is going to be the king that's going to have Esther as his queen. When you think about the connections then of what happens in the book of Esther, it's after Zechariah, it's after what we're reading, and it's after Darius, because Xerxes, Ahasuerus, is their son. So he's the king that is going to end up choosing Esther. And then you see, lastly, it mentions Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes is the king before whom Nehemiah is going to come. So that's quite the family tree. We're going to look at this timeline then just one last time. We said he starts preaching about 520 BC. Notice that it says here, if you can see it, that then the temple is finished 4 years later from when he starts preaching and when Haggai starts preaching. So 516, they did become encouraged. They did find the drive that they needed, and they end up finishing that. When you think about Queen Esther and all that she goes through, if we think that the temple was finished in 516 BC, Queen Esther is not going to be on the scene till like 40 years after that. And when you think about Nehemiah coming to Jerusalem and helping with the building of the wall and all, that's 20 years even after that. So that's the sense of sequence things. And I hope that gives you a little bit of a sense of what's going on before Zechariah, what went on after Zechariah, the things that were important to the people during those times. Zechariah's name means Yah remembers. Yah is the shortened version of Yahweh. It was the abbreviated version of Yahweh. During the Olympics, I thought it was interesting as we were, I think we were in New Jersey visiting my sister when we saw this, but they were talking about this Olympic skateboarder that they were hoping was going to do really well, and his name was Nijah NY, and his dad got the NY from New York. Nijah Houston. And Nijah Houston was raised Rastafarian. And you may hear in Rastafarian music that they have either with a J or with a Y, they'll have Yah or Jah. That's an abbreviation of Yahweh. And they have their peculiar kind of version of Christianity, thinking that there was a king in Ethiopia. Some Rastafarians believe this, that there was a king in Ethiopia who was Christ come back and things like that. It's a little bit messed up in some ways. But they really seize upon this shortened version of the name. When you think about Yah, when you think about Yahweh, this was the name that was revealed to Moses. That's the personal name given as the God of Israel. And when you see Yahweh, when you see Lord in all capital letters in the Psalms, the things that you should be thinking of is that he is a God of covenant. He's making this official connection, you could say, an agreement between a people. So he's a God of covenant, but he's also a God of relationship. That's why it's his personal name. When you see Yahweh, you should think that it's personal and covenantal. So for Zechariah to be named, his very name was supposed to cause the Israelites to remember that as he comes as a prophet, that Yahweh remembers. And he was trying to reassure the Jews at that time, God does remember you. He remembers his relationship with you. He remembers his promises to you. And there may be people right now in the U.S. that are going through these really difficult times where they need to remember, God has made promises to me. He has a covenant relationship with me through the blood of Christ. He was trying to do something similar for the Israelites at that time. This is the relationship. Here are the promises. Here's the connection. And so the idea is that as they were going to hear his teaching, they were to remember those promises and then make choices based on recalling those promises that God was making. That's going to be the same thing for us. Eventually, the exciting way that Zechariah is going to conclude has to do with the second coming of Christ. It's prophecy way in the future, and it's about the second coming of Christ. And so the idea is that just like there were promises for them that influenced how they lived in those days, it's going to be the same thing for us. We're going to recall promises of God. We're going to remember the kind of God that he is. And it's supposed to impact the choices that we make today. He was faithful in having those promises come true in the past. He's going to be faithful for having the promises come true in our future as well. Per a suggestion of Vivian to end this introduction to our new series, Future Promises, Present Choices, we're going to end by watching something from Right Now Media. They have, if you've not seen this before, I think it's pretty much every book of the Bible now. They have an animated overview of what every book of the Bible is about. And we're going to watch one of these animated overviews, this one on the book of Zechariah. Before we show that, I'm going to do a little bit of a commercial. And that's because every once in a while we sort of need to do this. When it comes to Right Now Media, anybody who is a part of this church family is allowed to access Right Now Media on their own. Okay, anybody who's a part of the church family has the right. You can't do it, at least you haven't been able to do it through the years, as an individual. You have to be part of a group, like a congregation. So we pay the fee for that from year to year, and then you can get access whenever you want. I'm saying that because you may want to go in later to watch this video clip again, because your brain may go in overload. In like 8 minutes, they're going to cover the connection of the whole book. What does the whole book mean to give you that big picture? And you'll be able to log in, and you'll be able to see it on your own, on your phone, on a tablet, on a computer. If you need to do that, if it's not set up, just let me know, and I'll make sure that it's set up. Once you log in, you're going to see, it's very tiny letters, but you'll see right underneath our logo, same as the website, you'll see our name, Faith Evangelical Free Church. Click on that, and it's going to take you right away to these animated overviews that of which I'm going to show you one. What I'll do early this next week, you're going to see that it's going to end up with a drawing for the book of Zechariah for you visual learners, for you artistic learners, and I'll send out a PDF of that drawing because they allow that to happen as well. All that is going to give us a sense of the big picture of Zechariah. One last little caveat, if you do use Right Now Media, they have grown to have such a huge library of videos. There's no way that I and the elders can keep track of them all, which teachers are trustworthy, which ones are not. I think they try to do a good job, but I've seen at least one or two clunkers in my own day that I've seen, that's really shaky. So if you wonder about a particular speaker, you could always research it yourself, but if you also want to get my input on somebody, please feel free. So just because we use it as a resource doesn't mean that we agree with everything that they're showing. But the following video is solid, except for one aspect. They're going to show Zechariah as this old guy with this long beard. Based on the chronology of things, it's very improbable that Zechariah was old when he started speaking in 520 BC. Okay, we're going to blank out the screen, switch over to the video, then play it, and then I'll pray after that.
The book of the prophet Zechariah. The book is set after the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, and we're told in the book of Ezra that Zechariah and Haggai together challenged and motivated the people to rebuild the temple and look for the fulfillment of God's promises. Now, long ago, Jeremiah the prophet had said that Israel's exile would last for 70 years, and that afterwards God would restore his presence to a new temple and bring his kingdom and the rule of the Messiah over all nations. The dates at the beginning of this book tell us that those 70 years are almost up. But life back in the land was hard, and it seemed like none of these promises were going to come true. Why? And the book of Zechariah offers an explanation. It has a fairly clear design. There's an introduction which sets the tone for a large collection of Zechariah's dream visions, and that's concluded by chapters 7 and 8. And then this is followed by two more large collections of poetry and prophecy. Let's just dive in and see how the book works. It begins with Zechariah's challenge to his generation to turn back to God and not be like their ancestors, who rebelled and refused to listen to the earlier prophets, which landed them in exile. And so now the returned exiles respond positively to Zechariah. They repent and humble themselves before God, or so it seems. The next large section is a collection of 8 nighttime visions that Zechariah experienced. And just to prepare you, these are full of very bizarre, strange images, a lot like your dreams. The idea that God communicates to people through symbolic dreams, it's very old. It goes back to the book of Genesis. The dreams of Jacob or Joseph or Pharaoh, these gave meaning to current events at the time, but they also gave a window into the future. And so Zechariah has his own dreams now, and they've been arranged in this really cool symmetric design. The first and the last visions are about 4 horsemen each. They're like rangers patrolling the world on God's behalf, and it's a representation of God's attentive watch over the nations. Their report is that the world is at peace. peace. And in Zechariah's day, this refers to how God raised up Persia to conquer Babylon and bring peace. And so the question now arises, the 70 years of Israel's exile are almost up. Is now the time for the Messianic kingdom in Jerusalem? And God responds by saying that he's determined to fulfill those promises, but he leaves the question of timing unanswered. The second and seventh visions are paired because they're both reflections on Israel's past sin that led up to the exile. So the second vision is about these horns that symbolize the nations that attacked and then scattered Israel, Assyria and Babylon. But then these horns or empires are themselves scattered by a group of blacksmiths, an image for Persia. The seventh dream is about a woman in a basket, and we're told that she's a symbol of the centuries of Israel's covenant rebellion. And then this woman is carried off to Babylon by other women who carry the basket flying with stork wings. This is so strange. The third and sixth visions are paired as they're both about the rebuilding of a new Jerusalem. So a man is measuring the city. It's an image of God's promise that Jerusalem will be rebuilt and become a beacon to the nations who will join God's people in worship. And then the sixth dream is about a scroll that flies around the new Jerusalem, punishing thieves and liars. The idea being that the new Jerusalem is a place that's purified from sin by the scriptures. The fourth and fifth visions are at the center of this collection, and they're about the two key leaders among the returned exiles. So Joshua, the high priest, and then Zerubbabel, the royal descendant of David. So Joshua had been symbolically wearing Israel's sin in the form of these dirty clothes, but then those are taken off, and he's given new clothes and a new turban, a symbol of God's grace and forgiveness. And then an angel tells Joshua that if he remains faithful to God, he will lead his people, and Joshua will become a symbol of the future messianic king. The other vision is about two olive trees that supply oil to this elaborate gold lamp, which itself is a symbol of God's watchful eye over his people. And these two trees symbolize the two anointed leaders, Joshua and then Zerubbabel, who's leading the temple rebuilding efforts. And God says that success will not come to this new temple if it's the result only of political maneuvering. Rather, these two leaders must be dependent upon the work of God's Spirit. The visions come to a close with a bonus vision from the prophet, and it picks up the themes of the central fourth and fifth visions. It's Joshua, the high priest again, and he's given a crown and presented as a symbol of the future Messiah, who will also be a priest over God's kingdom. And then Zechariah closes it all out saying that all of these visions will be fulfilled only if the current generation is faithful to God and obeys the terms of the covenant. And so altogether, these three visions emphasize how the coming of the Messianic kingdom is conditional upon this generation being faithful to God, which leads to the conclusion of the dreams. It's another challenge from Zechariah, and a group of Israelites come, and they've been mourning over the former temple's destruction for nearly 70 years. And they ask him, is it time to stop grieving? I mean, is God's kingdom going to come very soon? And Zechariah again reminds them of how their ancestors rejected God's call through the prophets, which led to the exile. And so he challenges them too. He says, this generation will see the Messianic kingdom only if they pursue justice and peace and remain faithful to the covenant. So in other words, Zechariah reverses their question. He asks, are you going to become the kind of people who are ready to receive and participate in God's coming kingdom? And that question is left just hanging there. The people don't answer, and the book just moves on. And so we come to the final sections that are very different from chapters 1 to 8. Each section is a kaleidoscopic collage of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. So the first one, chapters 9 to 11, describe the coming of the humble messianic king who's riding a donkey into the new Jerusalem to establish God's kingdom over the nations. But then, all of a sudden, this king, he's symbolized as a shepherd over the flock of Israel, and then he's rejected, first by his own people, but then also by their leaders, who are also symbolized as shepherds. And so God hands Israel over to these corrupt shepherds. And it raises the question, will Israel's rejection of their king last forever? In the final section, chapters 12 to 14, say no. It's another mosaic of poems and images about the future messianic kingdom. And they depict the new Jerusalem as a place where God's justice will finally confront and defeat evil among the nations. It's very similar to the same themes in prophet Joel or Ezekiel. But then God also will confront the rebellion within the hearts of his own people. He's going to pour out his spirit on them, he says, so that they can repent and grieve over the fact that they have rebelled and rejected their messianic shepherd. The final chapter concludes with the New Jerusalem as the gathering point for all of the nations. And then this city becomes a new Garden of Eden, and there's a river of living water flowing out of the temple, bringing healing to all of creation, and that's how the book ends. And so Zechariah just leaves you to ponder the connection between chapters 1 through 8 and 9 to 14. And the point seems to be that this future messianic kingdom of the book's second half will only come when God's people are faithful to the covenant, the point of the first half. Reading the book of Zechariah is a wild ride. These visions and poems are full of startling imagery, and they do not follow a linear flow of thought. And that's part of the point. It's like history and our lives. It doesn't always fit into neat, orderly patterns. But the prophets offer us glimpses of God's hand at work, guiding history towards his own purposes. And so ultimately, Zechariah invites us to look above the chaos and hope for the coming of God's kingdom, which should motivate faithfulness in the present. And that's what the book of Zechariah is all about.
Now you understand why I was saying you may need to watch that a second time on your own, because it's a lot. How many of you have ever seen the animated overview like that for another Bible book? Anybody? Okay, so a handful. That's good. So I believe they're available for all the books of the Bible. If you go to Right Now Media and you click on our name, it's going to take you to the link for all those books of the Bible. You'll just have to scroll down till you get to Zechariah. It's a wholly different way of doing an overview, isn't it? But for those that are more artistic and visual learners, in a lot of ways it connects more. So I will send you that graphic that they ended up with. I'll send you that at the beginning of the week here, and you can look at it, or you can go online and watch all the swirling and movement and stuff again. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, as I read over the book of Zechariah, what stood out to me is that you have promises that concern the future. And that was true for your people Israel, and it is true for your people, the body of Christ. You have promises that you will fulfill to them. You have promises that you will fulfill to us, all found finding their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to those future promises, that means something about the way that we act. It means something about the way that we live, what you expect of us while we wait for those promises to be fulfilled. And so I pray, Father, that you'll prepare our hearts for this amazing but admittedly difficult book that through your inspiration, you say really is for our good, really is for our benefit. So help us, Lord, as we dig in to be able to really understand it, so that it impacts the way that we live from day to day. I pray, Father God, that for anybody who is just contemplating you as God, maybe contemplating the Lord Jesus as Lord, that you will open up their eyes to see that you are the master of the ages. You've had a plan for the ages. It actually existed all the way before the world was even created. And that we can have, by our willingness to receive Christ, we can have a part in that plan and of making your kingdom come, even as the Lord Jesus has us pray. I pray, Father God, that you would do these things in us and through us, in Jesus' name. Amen.